You know, if you were to look into Webster's dictionary and you were to look up the word preeminence, you would find that they define it as the quality or state of being preeminent. And I found that to be quite useful. So that led to the question of what is preeminent? The word preeminent means having paramount rank, dignity, or importance. It also suggests outstanding or supremacy. So it's the quality or state of being paramount or having rank or dignity or importance. It's the quality of being supreme. Perhaps if we were to think of the preeminence of Christ, one of the first passages that would come to mind would be Colossians chapter 1 in verses 15 to 20, where we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." And we read in verse 19, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." When we think of Christ's position, His exalted rank or dignity, it obviously begins with who He is and His act of creation. He was before all. He was the one who created all. Its life creation comes from Him, so He is first in that aspect. We see time and time again where He is above all with respect to the one who deserves glory and praise and adoration. He is above all with His relation to the church and His creation. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, we read this, "which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." He is above all rules, all authority, all dominions, all government. He is before all. He is above all. In Acts 10:36, we read this, "The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ," and then we read in parentheses, "He is Lord of all." In Colossians 3:10 and 11, it tells us that He is all and in all. "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created Him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. But Christ is in all and all." Colossians 1:18, we just read that He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. I think Scripture is fairly clear about who is the one that takes the supreme place. Whether it's glory, whether it's creation, whether it's thrones and authorities and powers, whether it's the church. Scripture tells us that He is Lord of all, that He is before all, and in Him is all. You know, we've been doing a series on order. For order to be, there has to be a place in which authority, supremacy, rank comes. In our workplace, before someone can tell us what to do, they have to have authority. They have to have rank. They have to have preeminence. And when we think about the topic of order, we obviously see that it emanates from someone. And it emanates from the one who is in all and above all, who is far above all, who is the head of the church. You know, Colossians 1:19 tells us the premise that Where our pleasure is what we pursue. When we think of the Godhead, it tells us that it was the Father's good pleasure. It was the Father's pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. One has suggested that we could look at this verse and we could say that the Godhead is so pleased with the person and the work of the Son that it pleased them to allow all the fullness to dwell and to emanate from Him. That He has been given the name which is above all name. That every knee shall bow. That every tongue shall confess. It pleases the Godhead. And as blood-bought sinners, it should please us to give Him the place of supremacy. Now, if we could stop and just for a moment, if you believe that Christ is preeminent, raise your hand. If you believe He is the head of the church, raise your hand. If you believe that He is before all creation, raise your hand. So then we can all agree that I don't need to go any further to prove to you that He is preeminent. Now let me ask you another question. How did you live today that showed Christ is supreme in your life? How did it affect you? Honestly, how did it change what you did at work? How did it change how you acted? How did it change what you did today? You know, as I thought about the preeminence of Christ, and as I studied the topic, I continually came back to the feeling that this should affect and change my life far more than it does. If He is truly supreme, if He is truly preeminent in all of creation, then it goes beyond the walls of this church, doesn't it? It's a bigger topic than merely being something as to which we place the order of the church around. You see, He's preeminent in creation, isn't He? He created all. It tells us that He's far above all rules and authority and dominion. So, what I'm going to attempt today, and I told Ruthie, my fear when you try to flesh out a doctrine is that you can come across arrogant. That you can come across thinking you've got it all figured out. I don't. And I looked at things that I see in my life, and I looked at things in Scripture, and I tried to say, how should this affect me? First of all, we see that Christ should be preeminent more than just in the church. He is the creator of man, and He's over rule and authority. So we see that that should affect our view of man and government. We see that He's the head of the church. So obviously, there should be some implications as to how that looks inside the walls of the church. If He is preeminent, and He is head, then He's also head of the home. And He should also be head and supreme in our personal lives. Scripture tells us that He's the firstborn of creation, that He's before all authorities, all powers, all dominions. Now, I don't want to linger on this one because I know that government can be a hot button. It can be a sensitive issue. But He is supreme. When we go and we look at the ballot box, when we pray for our country, it can't be independent of the supremacy and the place of Christ. We have to take that into consideration. The concept that we know today as separation of church and state is not what the founders intended. John Adams would say this, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. A variance, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." James McHenry would say this, "Public utility pleads most forcibly for the general distribution of the Holy Scriptures. The doctrine they preach, the obligations they impose, the punishment they threaten, the rewards they promise, the stamp and image of divinity they bear, which produces a conviction of their truths, can alone secure to society order and peace, and to our courts of justice and constitutions of government, purity, stability, and usefulness. In vain, without the Bible, we increase penal laws and draw entrenchments around our institutions. Bibles are strong entrenchments where they abound. Men cannot pursue wicked courses and at the same time enjoy quiet conscience. And finally, one man by the name of James Wilson, he was one of the few men to sign both the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution. He was one of the first six Supreme Court justices. He would say this in the first law textbook that was ever written: "You cannot have good civil law apart from divine law." As believers, oftentimes our inclination, especially when times can get tough, is to vote for the one who makes our life the easiest. Vote for the one who promises the fattest wallet. But we have to understand that our dependence upon God, our accountability to Him, extends beyond the church. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to point this out, is that He is supreme, preeminent above all rule and authority. But it also tells us that He is the one who rules the heart of the king, that He is the one who gives authority and power. When He would go before Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilate would say to Him, "Don't you understand I have the authority to release you?" And what would He say? "You have no authority except what's been given to you." You know, Scripture makes it clear we are to pray for our country. We're to submit to those who are over us. But it's in a thought process of understanding that Christ is supreme, that He is preeminent, that He is over all, and that He is in all, that He moves the hearts of kings, and that He can remove them. But what about the church? It tells us that He is head over the church. You know, if I was to ask you, who's the leader of Reedsville Bible Chapel? Who's the big guy? Who's the one that runs the show? Who would you say? All right, this will be interesting. God. That's what we want, isn't it? Because He is before all. He is in all. And I like the term that Scripture teaches, the premise that Scripture teaches, that these are not elders. These are under-shepherds, in that they are shepherds under the great shepherd. You see, we don't have a pastor because we have the pastor, the great shepherd, the preeminent one, the one who shepherds His flock. And from Him emanates order, emanates a structure. He says, "You are my under-shepherds." Listen to what He says in 1 Peter chapter 5. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of" who? "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted you your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when" what? "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." They are men who the Lord has raised up, who the Lord has called to this work, who have been recognized as those who shepherd God's sheep. They guide. They lead. Can shepherd make mistakes? Absolutely. But I believe that's one of the reasons that we see in Scripture the beauty that we are to be led by a plurality of shepherds. But even then, can they still make mistakes? Absolutely. Does Scripture tell us to go to them and to bring it before them and to discuss it? Absolutely. But I think Scripture's also very clear. And I tell you, one of the things that grieves me is in having the opportunity to travel to different meetings. When you develop relationships, when people get comfortable with you, you begin to be their sounding board. And 9 times out of 10, you get to hear all the things the elders do wrong. You know, I've been in quote-unquote Bible studies that turn into, "Let's criticize the elders." Fortunately, it wasn't here.
Let's criticize the elders. They didn't make the right decision. They don't choose the right music. They don't do this. They don't do that. These are God's shepherds. They can make mistakes, and we're called to direct it to them when they make mistakes. But you and I, as God's sheep, are also called to a responsibility.
The passage continues in verse 5 and says this, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders."
You know why I am to be subject to my elders? Because in doing so, I show forth the supremacy of Christ. I say that I believe that my Savior is the one who runs the church. I believe my Savior is the one who raises up elders and shepherds. And I believe that He can remove them if a mistake's been made.
We submit ourselves to the leadership of elders. And in doing so, we show forth the supremacy of God in His church, that we are not led by a man, but we are led by His under-shepherds.
But what about the body? If we believe that Christ is preeminent and He is the head of the church and the church is about Him, it's for Him, it's through Him. You know, one of the buzzwords in Christianity today is small groups. You know, I've been to a church where there's 10,000 people and you gather together with those who break down like you. You're age 20 to 30. And you're young married, and this group has kids, and this group doesn't have kids. And let's break apart and come together as the body. And there's a singular purpose. It's so Johnny's Christian experience can be all that it's meant to be. It's so that Johnny can get what he needs. It's so that Dave can get what he needs just to be his best. That's what we see. I don't see where the church is about me. As a matter of fact, if I look into the Word of God and I believe that He is supreme and I believe that He is preeminent, then I look to His instruction as to what I am to be to you, the body.
And His instruction is very clear. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Have I gone one too many? He goes on and says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated Him in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus."
And then the Scripture goes on to tell us what? Have this mindset. The mindset which first dwelt in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Although He existed with God, although He was in the form of God, did He come to be served? No, rather, He came to serve and to offer Himself a ransom.
You know, when I look into Scripture and I see what I am to be, it tells me very clearly
that for the body, I am to serve. I am to consider you greater than me. I'm sorry, but that's not the concept of what am I getting. Is my Christian experience happy? The concept is very clear that if Christ is supreme and He's gifted me and I'm not using that gift to edify you, to encourage you, to serve you, then I really can't say that He's supreme in my life, is He?
But what about in some of the things that we do? In some of the ways that we function? What about the Lord's Supper? What about head coverings?
You know, when we think of the topic of head covering, oftentimes when we think of the objection to head coverings, it deals with what? It deals with me. It deals with you want to put me down. You don't value me. But that's not what Scripture says it's for, is it?
That's not what Scripture says. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You see, again, it's an issue
of the supremacy, the preeminence of our Lord and Savior. This time, dealing with Him being the one who is preeminent to receive the glory.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ.
It's about order. It's about preeminence, about supremacy.
And he goes on and look at verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her head be covered. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. He goes on and he says down in verse 12, For as woman originates from man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God.
He's telling us that it's an issue of the supremacy of Christ. It's an issue that when we gather together, we don't usurp His preeminent place of glory. That we give that to Him. When we do that, we have a privilege of directing the glory all to our Savior, the One who is supreme. And Scripture tells us that the angels look on. What about the Lord's Supper? You know, this is a special feast. It's a feast for a king, isn't it? It's a feast of remembrance. It's a feast that has a preeminent guest. The Lord Jesus Christ was very clear. He said, as oft as you come together, that you partake of this bread, that you partake of this wine, why do we do it? In remembrance of Him. He is the honored guest. So we should do our best to be on time. You know, suppose that the Queen of England and the President of the United States arrived in Reidsville, North Carolina. And they had a dinner at Reidsville High School in the gymnasium. They went all out. And they set up the tables. And Cecil's got so many connections in Reidsville, he swung us a couple tickets. The only thing is we weren't sure the food was going to be that good, so we stopped off, picked up some fast food, and we got there 10, 15 minutes late. And right in the midst of the ceremony, the President of the United States is going on about the beauties and the graces of the Queen of England. So Cecil and I say, well, he's just talking. Hey, look, there's two seats right beside the Queen. We can get up front. Come on, buddy. You want to? So we just march right in, and we sit down right beside her. Do you think anyone is going to be upset with us? I'm not sure we would get in the building once the service has started. And I guarantee you we wouldn't get within 10 feet of her. Yet we come to the ultimate feast, the feast for the King of Heaven who gave His life for you and I. And we take it so flippant. We take it so flippant. But you know, I've got four little girls. I understand it can be difficult. Somebody can spill something on their clothes. Something happens. Things happen. But you know, when we come into those times and we are running a little late, we understand from Scripture that when a man speaks, when a man stands, he is leading the assembly. He's leading the body as a priest before the King of Heaven. You know, we need to be careful that we just don't storm in the doors. That we just don't walk in when someone's sharing from the Word. Why? Not because that person is special, but because the preeminent guest is receiving the glory. And when we do that, we say, hey, look at me! He is preeminent. Life happens, I understand that. But He's preeminent. You know, when I think of the seriousness of what we do, I'll never forget the story of Vernon Sleaf. Jeff told it, and it stuck with me forever. He said when he understood the significance of the Lord's Supper was as a young boy. He was in the Lord's Supper and he was staring out the window, wishing he was somewhere else, as he often did. And he happened to notice that the family barn was on fire. So he began to nudge his dad and say, "Dad, Dad." Dad ignored him. He nudged more and more and harder until finally his dad looked at him and he said, "Dad, the barn's on fire." His dad looked out the window. He looked back at him and said, "Hush, you are in the presence of the Lord." Now this is a great feast. And that can only be said by a man who understood the preeminent place that his Savior deserved. Forget a barn. If it doesn't burn now, it'll eventually burn. But our Savior is the one who deserves all the glory. You know, He's preeminent in the church, in the way we do things, in the way that we serve each other, in the meetings that we have. But He also should be preeminent in our home, shouldn't He? You know, is He just the King of the earth when we're inside these doors? Is He just the firstborn from all creation when we walk in here? Or is He the firstborn of all creation when we walk into our homes? You know, you can go into a lot of Christian homes and you can read Joshua 24 and verse 14, where He says, "Therefore now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the God of the Amorite, in whose land you are living." And then this is the verse, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We hang it on our walls. Do we do it? You know, Scripture tells us that there is an order to the home that flows from who? It flows from the one who is preeminent. It flows from the one who is supreme. Just as there's an order inside the church, God says the family is to be a picture of me. The marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. There is to be a picture. And that order stems from me being preeminent, supreme in your family. Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 21, we read this: "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And then it gets hard. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless, so that husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body." We skip down a little way and we read, "Each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Children, you know, children have a role in this. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, so that it will be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children." You know, we saw these verses, didn't we? We saw them when it comes to the role of the family in training children. But it comes from the preeminence of Christ. Do you see that? If Christ is supreme, then He's supreme in your family. Dad, we don't wear the pants. Christ is the head of the church. We're given a great responsibility to raise our children in the admonition and the fear of the Lord, to teach them what is right, to reprove them when they pursue things that are bad. We're taught to bathe our wives in the Word of God, to make them presentable to God. There's a great responsibility. Guys, you're to obey your parents, not because they want you to, but because that's what pleases the one who is supreme. That's what pleases Him. You know, fathers, do we allow our children to backtalk their mother? You know, that's one of my pet peeves. Your mom said, "Do it, do it." You know, we're saying it's okay to disrespect your mother. You can argue with her, just don't argue with me. Do we allow it? You know, I remember when I was a kid and I thought I was getting real big for my britches. And my dad was always the laid back one. And my mom was the one that would wear you out if you looked at her wrong. And I remember thinking, oh, my dad's old and slow. And I was about 12 and he told me to do something and I said no. It was a long, hard day and he looked back at me and said, I said, do it. And I said, no. And this time I got a little more serious about it. And I said, and you can't make me. I saw fire in his eyes. He took off after me. I still thought I was in the clear. I thought, there's no way this old man could keep up with me. I ran as hard as I could till I was running in midair. He had reached out with his foot and he had kicked me so hard he had lifted me off the ground. You know, do we allow them to disrespect, to do that? Or do we raise them as we should? Here's another one. You know, and I bring up these small things because I believe it's the small things that are the real problem. You see, it's when we don't think the small thing is anything to worry about that it turns out that we don't know where they are or what they're doing. It's the small thing, isn't it? You know, here's one of mine. Dad, can we do this? No, you may not. Oh, Dad, please, 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 please. Please, Dad, please, Dad, please, Dad, please, Dad. Girls, I've answered. You don't like the answer, but I've answered. You know, I'm going to use this as an illustration. Carissa lost her first tooth. And apparently there are some pretty well-to-do parents in this meeting. Because for about 2 weeks, we heard how one of our daughter's friends got a dollar per tooth. And I told her time and time again, I said, Carissa, you know what the market is for baby teeth that have fallen out of the head of children? I said, there's just not much resale on those things, and you ought to be thankful to get your quarter. It went on and on and on and on until finally I said, you can either take it or you won't get anything. You see, we can allow those things to go, and I should have nipped it sooner. I should have nipped it in the bud. Because we have to teach them that if they can't submit to us, how will they ever submit to God? If they can't accept the authority in the home, how will they ever accept the authority of the Supreme One? The one is to have preeminence over them. You know, we could have done it, couldn't we? I might have packed a bag lunch, but we could have gave her a dollar for every tooth. And I could have made her happy for that moment, because I'd have given her what she wanted. But I tell you this, I'd have broke her heart for life. Sometimes the easiest thing to do is say, stop nagging me and get what you want. But we are crippling our children. We are telling them that you just whine and beg and whine and beg, spend your entire life whining and begging and never submitting to authority. You'll always be upset. We need to be careful that we don't allow the encumbrances of the world sneak into our home. You know, there's one thing I like about Hebrews 12:1. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. You see that? That's a very clear teaching that something can be okay. Something can be not a sin. And it can still be a great encumbrance. We can allow our home lives to become so busy with sports and events and recreation that we can't make it to the meeting because we've got an XYZ game, that we're running ragged. We can't do family Bible devotion because we've got to go here. We can't do this. There's a lot of things that are good. And I'm not saying what you should and shouldn't do. But I am saying that I think that when Christ is supreme, we have to, as a family, look at the 24 hours in a day and decide what is pleasing to the Supreme One and what can just so easily be an encumbrance. The TV, the sporting events, you name it. I like to think of ballet as a terrible encumbrance. But what about our personal lives? Christ is obviously preeminent above all thrones and dominions, the ruler of creation. He's preeminent in the church. He's to have first place. And no man is to take His name, which is holy and reverent. No man is to take His position. We're to give Him the glory. We're to serve Him. We're to serve one another in pleasing Him. We need to make sure our homes that He is preeminent, that He is first place. But what about our personal lives? I mean, after all, that is my personal life. It's my life. Is He supreme in my life? What about the workplace? The jobs that we choose that keep us from being here? The things that we do that consume our time? You know, and before I give these illustrations, I want to say that I'm not using these illustrations to set myself up for a fall. And I'm not trying to be prideful, because just as easily as I give these illustrations, I could give you illustrations of decisions that I've made for me. Decisions that brought forth no fruit. But, you know, I remember when I was graduating from NC State Electrical Engineering, there were tons of job fairs. And you could go to the booth of XYZ Company, and they were hiring electrical engineers left and right, and they were promising six-figure incomes within a year. I have to tell you, that was very attractive to a broke guy with a wonderful wife. But it would have meant that I would have had a pager with me nonstop. That when the pager went off, I left the building. That would have meant no service for the Lord. No guarantee of being there for Wednesday night meetings. No guarantee of being there for Sunday night. I didn't go to the booth, because I was afraid if I went to the booth and they offered me the job, I might take it. But I knew that's not what the Lord would have for me. Instead, I took a job with Underwriter Laboratories. And you know me. This was a perfect job for me. I tested transient voltage surge suppression. Whole building stuff. I mean, my job was to hit it with 20,000 amps and watch what happened. My job was to smoke it with short circuit current and see if it melted everything around it. My job was destruction. And then I would rate how good the destruction was. I loved that job. I loved that job. But it was in Raleigh. And Raleigh was not where the Lord had given me ministry. Raleigh was not where the Lord gave me service for Him. You know, Ruthie and I got married. We had to decide which assembly we would fellowship with. We came back to Reidsville because that's where the Lord was already giving me service. You see, I couldn't say, Lord, show me how to serve You. Show me what to do for You while I walk away from what He's already given me. I had to ask for guidance. Now, again, I could show you the areas that I fail. But we have to be careful that we put Him first, not just in the things that relate to the Bible. Because you see, He's not just supreme in the Bible, is He? He's not just supreme in the pulpit. He's not just supreme in the home. He's supreme in my life if I know Him as Savior. And I have to yield to Him in everything I do. That's also true of our pursuits and our passions, isn't it? You know, Scripture makes it clear that where our heart is, that's what we pursue. Matthew 6, verse 20 says, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I will also say that where your treasure is where you are in bondage. I mean, do we understand that? Scripture makes it very clear that you and I are in bondage. We are either in bondage to the flesh, and we pursue the things of the flesh. Well, we pursue riches. We pursue comforts. We pursue the lavish cars. We pursue the easy lifestyles. We are in bondage to cars, to homes, to lavish lifestyles. You show me a car that doesn't have a payment, that doesn't need gas, that doesn't need oil changes, that doesn't need tires, that doesn't need washing, and I'll buy it. The reality is, we're in bondage to that home. We're in bondage to that car because it demands a certain amount of attention from us every day. It demands that we pay for it. It demands that we take care of it. It demands that we clean it. It demands that. You know, I believe that Scripture talks and calls us to live far more simple lives than we do. Scripture tells us that we are wayfaring strangers. That this is not my home. This is not my dwelling place. And yet we put up some of the most lavish places to dwell that bind us and that put bondage to us and keep us from serving the Lord as we should.
You know, how quickly we as the church in America buy into the American dream. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And Christ stays in the church. He is preeminent. He tells us that He has to have first place in our lives. Luke 14:26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He was telling us that there is a commitment that is required. You have to realize that I am the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us you have to realize that I am supreme. You have to realize that I am preeminent. You have to realize that outside of me, you have no life. You yield it to me. Galatians 2:20 tells us very clearly that I am crucified with Christ. And what is it? The life that I live now. How do I live it? I live it in Christ. Christ is the one who gives me life. I was dead. I had no life. But the preeminent one, the one of God, came for me and died for my sin and set me free from that bondage so that I might live a life in bondage to the supreme one. That I might give my life to Him. You know, when we look into Scripture, we see that the Christian life has never been that of a promise of a bed of roses or an easy life. It's never been that of get saved and everything's well. I think when we look into Scripture, we see clearly that there is suffering, that there is pain, that there is heartache, that there is hardship, but there's a promise that the King of Heaven became man. He knows my heartaches. He knows my sorrows. He knows my pain. And He set me free from my sin. And He sits at the right hand of God and He intercedes for me. And He calls me to recognize who He is, that He is the Supreme One. He is the only one worthy of my life. He's the only one worthy of me laying it all down. He's the only thing, the only one who deserves it.
You know, our brother John Bramhall tells a story of a lady who their chapel was praying for. It was the sister of one of the men in the meeting. And she got saved. She came visiting. She got saved. She went home. And she wrote a letter back to her brother. And in her letter, she told her brother that my life has never been harder since I gave it to Christ. You know what her brother wrote back? At first you say, what an encouraging statement. But what sound biblical teaching. He wrote back and said, how quickly do we forget that when we lay our life on the altar, that there's a fire beneath it. There's a fire beneath it. It's the refiner's fire. It's the one who wants to do away with who we were, and He wants to make us who He wants us to be. Those who yield to the supremacy of Christ.
You know, as I've studied for this, I can survey my life. And I can see what I've made supreme in my life. And I can see the areas that I need to give to the Lord. What is supreme in your life? Who is supreme in your life? What do you work for every day? What do you serve every day? Remember, for where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. When we think about this, the preeminence of Christ emanates, it permeates everything about us. From government, to the church, to our lives, to our homes, it just permeates everything about the believer.
You know, James put it well in chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Christ is supreme. He's preeminent. He has that ultimate rank. When we read that definition again, it's the quality or state of being
paramount, of having rank, of being dignity, of importance, outstanding, or supreme. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this time that we've had to come together and to look into this serious topic. Father, I confess that I'm not worthy to present it, but I thank You that You're a God who longs not only to save, has the refiner's fire, who wants to make us into the image of Your Son. Father, help us to be those who so diligently seek to yield ourselves to that fire. Father, we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.